And the verse 9, the Saviour says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Our theme this evening arising from this verse is entitled, Not of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ in this 9th verse makes an important distinction between two groups of people. The first he calls them, and the second he calls the world. Here we are immediately reminded that there are only two kinds of people in this world. This is the ultimate division that runs within mankind, between those whom Christ calls them and the rest he calls the world. So there is this great division within humanity. Now it strikes us, does it not, that in light of this verse, there is nothing more important than to discover and realize to which of these two groups we belong. There's nothing more important in life than this. Do we belong to the them, or do we belong to the world? Which of the two do we belong to this evening? We're either part of the one or part of the other. In other words, we come to this most fundamental question. What is a Christian? Are you a Christian? In verses 6 to 8, which we looked at last time, we learned that Christians are not as others and why they are not as others. The reasons for the difference, where Christ speaks of, they have known, I've given unto them. Why are they different? Why are they not as others? Well, one reason we noted was because of election. Those who were given to Christ by the Father. Another reason was the specific work of Christ, where he speaks of manifesting thy name, of giving unto them the words. So the work of Christ, central to understanding why we're not as others. And the third reason, surely, was the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these men and women. It's described as knowing, receiving, believing. Knowing what? Believing what? Receiving what? The truth. And the truth as it centers on the person and work of Christ. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Well, verse 9 takes all this one step further to reinforce this great difference. Not of this world. First of all, we must notice the importance of this truth. And that in two ways. First of all, its importance to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice how four times he makes this same point. You have it in verse 6. The men which thou gavest me out of the world. There's the first occasion. Then, of course, in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And then you have it in verse 14. Because they are not of the world. And you have it in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, he keeps repeating this point to impress upon our minds just how vital it is for us. We are not of this world. We live in this world. Yes. We labor in this world. Yes. But fundamentally, the Christian is not of this world. Here is something significant then that we are to grasp as Christians. There is this dividing line between us and them, between the believer and the world. This is vitally important to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn back to John 1. John 1. Verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is this great distinction, this great difference between these people Christ calls them as opposed to the world. In verse 10, the world knew him not, but these know him, for they have received him. And the reason they have received him was because of this sovereign work of God in their hearts. This is not a physical thing. This is not a fleshly work. This is not a work of the world. This is the work of God. And if we turn to John 15, and in the verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see how vitally important this truth is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps making this distinction. And he is praying, remember. And this is part of his great prayer to the Father regarding these people. They are not of the world. They're separate from the world. Not only is it important to Christ, we must note, secondly, its importance in Scripture. All through Scripture, we get this distinction between them and the world. Think of Genesis 3. What do we have? The seed of the woman as opposed to the seed of the serpent. Them and the world. In Genesis 6, you have Noah and his family as opposed to the world. The world destroyed, but Noah and his family preserved. And when we come to Deuteronomy 7, we turn to Deuteronomy 7 for a moment, we have the same theme. This time it is Israel and the world. Israel as distinguished from the world. Deuteronomy 7. We read in verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. All through the Old Testament then, you keep getting this theme that is so vital to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come into the New Testament, the same theme is carried on. Romans 12 verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. See the difference constantly being emphasized. This great division. Or in Hebrews chapter 11. You have it exemplified in Moses verse 24. By faith Moses, Note that sentence. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. See this distinction constantly being made between them and the world. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they both say the same. Well, naturally, we would expect them both, the both Testaments, to say the same. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's them and the world. The friend of God or the friend of the world, you can't be a friend with both. And then, turning to 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's this great antithesis then, that the Savior is drawing our attention to. See the significance of this truth that the Savior lays out for us in John 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So the Savior himself ratifies and affirms this great difference between one and the other. This great separation that exists in the midst of mankind. You see then just how vital this truth is, how prominent this teaching is. It is basic. It is fundamental to describing what a Christian is. And then secondly, the meaning of this truth. It's all very well laying out. Here is this great distinction. But what exactly does it mean? When we say we are not of this world, what does it mean? Well, we must say the following. First of all, it means that God has made a distinction. God has made a distinction. Look at verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. God the Father has made a difference. He made this distinction in humanity himself. Here we are confronted yet again, as we have been over and over thus far in the previous 8 verses, to this truth of election. There's no getting away from it in John 17. God, according to his good pleasure, without any foreseen faith or works, and that's important, without any foreseen faith or works, selected a people for himself. They are thine. Election means that all whom he has chosen belong to him. That's quite incredible, isn't it? They belong to God. He owns them. They're his. Whatever else may be said this evening, this is incredible. These people, whom Christ called them, they belong to the Father. He may do with them as he pleases. Whatever pleases him, he may do with them. And he has been pleased to do something incredible for them. So this is the beginning. They are separated. A difference has been made. Think again of Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, What does it say in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6? To be a special people unto himself. That's what election means. To be a special people unto the Father. He has distinguished them and separated them from everybody else. And the Father says, all these are mine. Every single one of them, they all belong to me. And I am pleased that all these that I have chosen should be mine. Not for any worth in them, as Deuteronomy 7 makes clear. Not because you were more or better or anything else. There was nothing to distinguish them from anybody else. Absolutely nothing. There's not one sparkle of difference between them and the world. But God made a difference. He, in the exercise of a sovereignty, he made a difference. Secondly, it means that God did something special with them. He not only did something to them, he chose them, but he did something special with them. Look at verse 9. Them which thou hast given me. Them which thou, the Father, having chosen, gave them to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having selected them, separated them from all mankind, he gave them into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do this? In terms of selecting them, electing them, the reason for that lies with God. And the Bible gives us the reason. To the glory of his praise, his own good pleasure. That's the reason. But why then did he hand them into the hands of Christ? He did it for the following reasons. That Christ would give unto them eternal life. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Or in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So the Father chose them unto salvation. He placed them into the hands of Christ, that Christ would give them salvation. In other words, everything that the Father gives to us comes through Christ. That's what it means to say he is the mediator. Every good gift from the Father comes to us through Christ. So he gave them to the Son, that the Son would give them eternal life. There's no salvation without Christ. You understand that, don't you? There can't be salvation without Christ. Well, here's the reason. Or one of the reasons. But it's a great reason, isn't it? Further, that Christ would instruct them. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. In the previous reason, we say Christ, the priest, the Savior. In this reason, we say Christ the prophet, don't we? To teach and instruct, I have given unto them the words thou gavest me. Remember the book of Revelation. According to the opening verses, God gave the words of that entire book. He gave it to John through Christ. That Christ would cast it in the form of signs and symbols that John could understand. Reminding us of the great difference between God and man, and even Christ and us. But it is mediated through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's a further reason. That Christ would pray for them. Verse 9, I pray for them. Here is the Saviour interceding on behalf of his people. And what a marvelous truth is this. The Saviour praying constantly for his people. That is to say, for those whom the Father chose, placed into the hands of Christ, that Christ would give on to them eternal life, that Christ would instruct them, that Christ would intercede for them. In other words, everything they need, the Saviour provides and has. See how foolish it is to say, you may lose your salvation tomorrow. Christ, in the kingly exercise of his power, he intercedes for his people. Here then is the great significance of this truth. We are not of this world. The world does not know these things. Does not know them in a saving experimental way. To the world, these things matter not. But to you, they are thrilling. They are astonishing. They are wonderful. They are encouraging. Whatever may happen, others may forget you. But the Saviour will never forget us all. Wherever you go, the Saviour prays for them. And he does all this for them, not the world. The particularity of the Saviour's work is most precious. To universalize the Saviour's work, as the Arminian would do, is to rob it of its luster, to rob it of its preciousness, but to rob it of its power. There's the ultimate reason why it is wrong. All that the Saviour does is particular. He has not done these things for the world. And then thirdly, the implications of this truth. What is the difference, or what are the differences between them and the world? Since the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this division, there must surely then be certain characteristics to enable them to see the difference with the world. Certain characteristics that one can look to and say, yes, I belong to Christ. I am not of the world. Because to be of the world is to be damned. If we take verses 1 to 8, we can say the following five things. First of all, to live like Christ for the glory of God the Father. There's the first characteristic. Here are the implications of belonging to them as opposed to the world. To live like Christ for the glory of God the Father. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What was the Saviour's great objective? To glorify the Father. Well, it is replicated in the believer. To live for the glory of God. What is our aim? The Father's glory. What is the aim of those who belong to the world? What is their great purpose in life, their great objective? It is self. Self-love reigns supreme in those who are of the world. But for those who belong to them, their whole life is dedicated to serving Christ, to bringing glory to the Father. Whatever happens, they say they want the Father to be glorified. Isn't that what Scripture says? That your Father may be glorified. That's what they live for. That's the great explanation for the Christian's life. Second, to have clear views about the Godhead. Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here he speaks of knowing the only true God. To know Jesus Christ. To know the relationship between the Father and the Son. To know something of the covenant of redemption which explains all this. Here's another characteristic of those who are part of them. They have clear views about God. You see, if you're not a Christian, you can be a pluralist, an atheist. You can have any kind of views, and all kinds of views. But in becoming a Christian, you come to decided views from Scripture about God. We believe in God in a certain way. Not everybody who says, oh, I believe in God, you believe in God. We have to say, and go a little further. You see, the Christian believes in God in a certain way. It is not enough to say, I believe in God. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in God the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the Christian way of describing God. So we are confronted with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the relationship between them, and this great covenant of redemption that enables us to understand the Trinity. But the world knows nothing of these things. To be of the world is not to be bothered and interested in these clear statements from Scripture about the Father and the Son. The third thing we must add is to have a biblical view of the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, And thou, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. To have a biblical view of the person of Jesus Christ. Here verse 5 talks about the pre-existent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it proceeds to speak of the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation. So there's the glory he had before the incarnation. There's his humiliation in the incarnation. And then there is his glorification at his ascension and exaltation. All this is vitally important. And of course, they who belong to them, they know these things. They understand these things. They have a biblical view of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. His coming into the world, what it meant for him, his humiliation, taking upon himself humanity, his death and resurrection, but his ascension and glorification. And fourthly, to have right views of the work of Christ. Verse 4 and verse 6, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. To have right views of the work of Christ. The Christian is not content with the old Unitarian liberal position. That, well, he came to show love. That's all the cross is. A statement about love. Well, of course, it says something about the love of God. But that's not enough. For the Christian, the cross is central. It is central to our salvation. What happened on the cross? Well, there we are confronted with the law of God and the need for the law to be satisfied. So we speak of the satisfactory work of Christ on the cross. And those great words that are associated with satisfaction, redemption, the Redeemer, atonement, and so on. All these great words are all part and parcel of this theme, the satisfactory work of Christ. So we have right views of the work of Jesus Christ. You see, these things are not unimportant. For those who belong to them as opposed to the world, all these things are vitally important. And we must constantly hear of them, that those right views are deepened and strengthened. And then, of course, we may say, fifthly, to have a saving relationship to this truth. Verse 7 and 8, I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. To have a saving relationship to the truth. As he says in verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. All this, I suppose we may say, can be summarized in this way. If we look at verse 8, the first clause, I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me, we can summarize all these important truths in this way. The Christian is governed, influenced, and shaped by the Word of God. I've given unto them thy words. The Christian, those who belong to them, are shaped, influenced, guided, governed, directed by the Word of God. They're a Word-centered people. They're not an image-centered people or a picture-centered people. This is, by the way, why the whole notion of drama is so unbiblical. We are to be governed by words. That is why preaching is essential. What is preaching? It's the communication of words. What did God say to Israel of old? Ye saw no similitude. I didn't give you pictures or a dramatization. I gave ye words. Ye heard a voice of words. A word-centered people. And that's what's happening here in John 17. Christ gives words. And he says, what was my work? It was to give them words. That they would be a word-centered people. Now, having made these points, we can now go one step further, having talked about the characteristics of those who belong to them. We can now say something about those who belong to the world. And for that, if we turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, to that well-known passage, verse 2 and 3, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here we see in clear and bold terms what it is to belong to the world. The world is governed, shaped, influenced, directed by wickedness. That's the characteristic of those who belong to the world. It's the exact opposite of those who belong to them. To be of the world is to walk according to the world's ethos. To live for the flesh. This is what it means to belong to the world. To live according to the flesh. To live a life of wickedness. It is to be possessed, as Paul puts it, by a spirit of disobedience. Disobedience to God. It is to be under the dominion of Satan. To be of the world, then, is to have a specific outlook that is shaped by this world in which we live. And it's all about this world in which we live. It's an outlook that rises no higher than this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The greatest dupe of all is he who talks about free will. The greatest tyranny of all is this worldly outlook." You can understand why he made those comments on Ephesians 2. The greatest dupe is he who talks about free will. Why? Because being in the world and part of the world and being of the world means to be under the dominion of Satan. And the greatest tyranny of all is to be under the dominion of Satan. Isn't that why we pity sinners and pray for them? Everything in the life of the sinner is dominated by this worldly outlook. It's all called the course of this world. It's called disobedience. It's called the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the worldly outlook. So everything in the sinner is dominated with this worldly outlook. All the things they want, all their aspirations and desires, it's all related solely to this world. And it never rises any higher. No higher than this world. Of course, we may say also, in light of verse 1 and verse 5, that to be of the world is to be without any interest in spiritual things. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in sins, to be of the world, ultimately, is to be without any interest in spiritual things. And so those who are not converted, they have absolutely no interest in spiritual things. They're not interested in the word of God. They're not interested in praising God. They're not interested in prayer, except perhaps if they run into a problem. But by and large, they're not interested in spiritual things because they're dead. No life. It is to be completely and entirely without any spiritual interest in spiritual things. I trust that you see this evening the characteristic differences between them and the world. Well, let's come to application. What else are you going to take home with you? Well, there's this one. First of all, rejoice in this difference. Rejoice in this difference. Do not be embarrassed at being different from the world. Do not be embarrassed at being different from the world. To be of the world, remember, is to be outside of Christ. To love the world is to hate God. But if you love God, then you must hate the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from this present evil world. Now, if the Savior has delivered us from it, well, then rejoice at a difference being made in you. Don't be embarrassed that you are now different from the world. You have a different outlook. You have different aspirations. You've got different standards. You see things entirely differently from the unconverted. The Father has chosen us out of the world. That's what the Savior says. To be chosen out of the world. Do not then diminish the difference with the world. And this, of course, is the exact opposite of contemporary trends. The trend today is to try and make Christians be like the world, to sing the songs of the world, to play all the music of the world, to enjoy all the things of the world. These are the trends. And does it not grieve us that contemporary evangelicalism is trying to push Christians to conform to the world, when everything that the Saviour has done is to make us different from the world? He has placed the difference. And we ought to rejoice in the difference. We ought to be so thankful. Heavenly Father, you made a difference. And the only ground of that difference was it pleased thee. And if it hadn't have pleased thee, why, I would still be of the world and still in the world and singing the songs of the world. But it pleased thee to make a difference. You have made a difference with me. You brought me to faith in Christ. And everything else is different. We are new creatures in Christ. And you know, if we're thankful for that difference, we will never surely be interested in being conformed to the world. And that leads me to the second point. Facing objections. The ungodly will say to Christians, when they hear this kind of talk, they will say, you know, that's just what I have always believed about you Christians. Always thinking you're different, better and superior. And there we must say, pause. Say nothing more. Because only part of what you say is true and the other part is not true. We must make a distinction between that which is true and that which is false. And we must say, now just hold on a moment. Yes, it is true we are different. But it is certainly not true that we therefore think we are better and superior. To the contrary, now that a difference has been made, now that God has enlightened us, we see just how miserable and impoverished we really were before Christ saved us. And we have come to realize a long time ago that we were really nothing. Because the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the Father chose that which was nothing and less than nothing, that no flesh would glory. So friend, let me say to you, I will accept that we see ourselves as different, but not better or superior in any way. But to the contrary, we owe everything to grace. Were it not for grace, we would never have been different from anyone else. And thirdly, assurance. When you examine yourself in light of all of these things, are you able to conclude this evening, I know what the preacher says and I can identify with those characteristics and I can conclude, yes, I belong to them and not the world. The only reason I understand these things is because God enabled me to. The only reason that I now live to please him is because of grace. Remember what John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The Christian then knows, if I love the world, I belong to the world. I don't belong to God. But if I love the Father, I cannot love the world. I don't love the world. I'm to hate the world. And these three things are stated about the world. The lust of the flesh is the first. And this we see all around us. The world is a place of the flesh. It meets us in the public square, so to speak, every day we live. It confronts us everywhere. The media, all manner of forms of communication, the flesh confronts us. How people dress confronts us with the world. The second is the lust of the eyes. It's not like the previous one. A bit more narrow in focus, but here it points to appearances and how prominent this feature is. Every woman's magazine. Now it seems men's magazines. But the difference is, I'm not sure, but anyway, there's men's magazines, women's magazines, and they're all full of appearances. Isn't that what it's about? See these famous people, film stars, music stars, and all the rest. Here is how they dress. This is where they eat. This is what they do. And you can be like them in a mystical sort of fashion. So whatever their hairstyle is, you can rush down to the barber or the hairdresser for women, and you can get the same style. You can be like them. Appearances. So prominent. This is how the world thinks. This is its culture, its ethos, its outlook, being like them. And then there is the pride of life, moving beyond looks and beauty. The pride of life. And how civilized this is. It's so awfully civilized. The pride of life. It's the things people boast of. Where they were educated. All that they have. All their experiences. All their achievements. The pride of life. Things that people constantly talk of. That they feel pride about. My achievements. Where I have been and what I have done. And they glory in these things. And they want you to bask in the radiance of their glory. John tells us all this belongs to the world. But before God, they're all, everyone, irrelevant. That you may be beautiful or handsome before God doesn't matter. Or you may be the most ugly person that everybody else thinks you are on the planet. It doesn't matter before God. That you are shorter or taller than anybody else before God, it doesn't matter. It matters to the world, doesn't it? So and so, you know, they're very small or they're very tall. Or they look ugly, or they're gorgeous, or whatever. These things matter to the world. But as Christians, what matters to us? We meet someone, matters not if they're beautiful or handsome. We want to know, do you know the Saviour? And if you know the Saviour, marvellous. We want your company. We want to walk with you and talk with you. And share spiritual things with you. Nothing else matters. Because it doesn't matter before God. Because the only division is belonging to them or the world. That's all that really matters. John tells us then, all this belongs to the world. These three things. And may I ask you in closing, do you know anything about this? Do you understand all of this? And is it then demonstrated in our own outlooks, in the way we live, in our own expectations? And do we convey something of this? Do we convey something of this? Or are we bit by bit being moulded into the world's outlook, trying to keep abreast, up to date with the world, wherever the world is at? Well, I'm not advocating that we end up going in the opposite direction of thinking we're living in the 16th century. And we want to try to dress like them and all the rest of it. But there is a biblical position. Is there not? Of thinking and acting like Christians, or the worldly outlook that revels and glories and hankers after all the things of the world. Never forget then Christ's words. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. You see, to be part of the world is to be damned. Oh, may we memorize, as it were, the words of verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Amen.